Thank you all for your gracious welcome, for bringing us down here, for welcoming us into your home, into your families. We have been blessed already through you all by the Lord. It's definitely a pleasure and honor to be here with you all this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we know that you are the Lord, that you are one, that you are the Creator, and you bend all things to your will. Father, we thank you for the rain that you have given us this past week, which you say you provide for both the evil and the good. Lord, in your gracious wisdom, you have called us to you. You have sent us out into this world to be a light to those who do not yet know you. Father, we pray for Bruce and Bev McDonald. We thank you for their faithfulness and ministry to you. Father, we ask that they would have impact upon missionaries that they encounter on a daily and weekly basis, that they would encourage them, that they would bring them heart to continue on. Father, we ask for opportunity for Bruce and Bev to present the gospel, that you would bring them in contact with those that do not know you, and that Bruce and Bev would not only present the gospel, but they would do so well. Father, this morning we pray for Austin Bible Church. We ask that the brothers and sisters there would learn and grow from hearing your word. We ask that they would live in love and grace for one another, that they would be bold in sharing your gospel, and that Christ would be evident in their actions and lives. Father, we pray for Manchac in South Travis County. Father, we pray for Commissioner Karen Huber and the Travis County Commissioners. We ask that you would give her wisdom as she acts and they act on our behalf to govern us. We pray for Texas, for our governor here, Governor Perry. We ask that you would give him courage to make the right decisions in the face of opposition. And Father, we pray for our United States. We pray for President Obama. We ask that you would close his ears to those who would give him poor advice, and ask that you would let him listen to wise counsel. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would honor these men and women that you have set over us. Father, this morning we thank you for the life of your precious child, Teresa Hodapp. We pray for comfort for the Hodapp family and their friends who are feeling the loss of her here as you have taken her home. Father, we ask this morning that we here in this body would learn and grow in your word. We love you and ask you to help us demonstrate our love for you in our love for one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, took too long. Mother's Day is the day of the year that Hallmark has prompted us to stop and recognize mothers for their sacrifice that they selflessly make on behalf of their children. Personally, I think it should be Wives and Mother's Day, because honestly, men, if we're being honest with ourselves, we know that most wives spend as much time taking care of us as they do our children. So to all you mothers, thank you for all you do, all you have done, and all that you will do. We know it's not easy to raise children into godly young men and women. Now, speaking of truth, while today's lesson does speak of sacrifice, I just couldn't find a way to segue that into Mother's Day. So, happy Mother's Day, and now let's move on with my introduction. Many of us here know what it means to own a house, to have a mortgage hanging over our heads. And over the last few years, many Americans have lost their homes to mortgage foreclosure. Many more stand at the brink of foreclosure, wondering if they'll have their house tomorrow, next week, next month. And then there's the big hoopla over the foreclosure scandal, where we have banks foreclosing on homes without proper documentation. Sometimes that documentation has been fabricated. Now, this past week, the Florida courts heard about a case about a gentleman who was foreclosed upon with illegitimate documents, and he fought the foreclosure. And when he took them to court, the bank says, no problem, here, you can have your house, we'll just write it off. He's got his home free and clear now. The bank was trying to get out of going to court. And it was almost like getting the Monopoly card, bank error in your favor. Now, Paul talks in terms of debt and more similar concept to a mortgage. And we're going to see that this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. So I'm going to start in Colossians 2, 8. And we're going to read through verse 23. Colossians 2, 8 to 23. Hopefully I won't lose my phone again here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the... Faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now you'll notice that this morning I have, as I keep tapping my phone to keep it from turning off, I've started with a chart, because as I was studying, I found that there are some really close parallels to a passage that we've already looked at back in January, all right, here in Colossians chapter 1, 19 to 22, and our passage today, Colossians 2, 9 to 15. So I put those up there because Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. It's important to notice what Paul says the same in both these passages, but also what he says differently. So I've just gone through, and I'll do a highlight here and then say more as we work through. But we see the parallel between both these passages call upon or base the passage upon the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ. The godness of Christ is the foundation for what Paul appeals to here. And we see in our passage that the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All right, so both these passages are talking about the fact that he is fully God and yet also fully man. All right. And where it says dwells in bodily form, he was fully man. His body was the same body that you and I have. And that's Paul's emphasis here, and I'll bring that up more later. But he says in the previous passage, to reconcile all things to himself. In our passage, he says, in him you've been made complete. So now the fact that he is fully God has multiple purposes, multiple effects. All right. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, he is the head over and rule over all authority. So we have plays off of two different things here. And Paul talks about in the passage in chapter 1, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, so he's talking about both heavenly and earthly things. All right. And here he says he's talking about heavenly things. All right, and he talks about the elements. All right. So he speaks of a former state for us. In chapter 1, 19 through 22, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, that was our status. All right. Here he says, when you were dead in your transgressions. So we have two different statuses because he's driving at two different points. But as we work through it, we see that he's talking using the same language, similar terminology, heading towards two different directions, two different goals in what he's trying to communicate here. And then he finishes the passages, now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. All right. He made you alive together with him. All right. So there he's talking about the death of Christ being for reconciliation. And now he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. All right. So, but it's important to notice how he works through this and makes two different arguments, but both of these are predicated, they're based on the deity of Christ. So let's start with our verse here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All right, when we start with four, all right, he's giving an explanation here. All right, and he's introducing a series of three reasons that support Paul's assertion in 2:8. Do not be taken captive. Keep an eye on things, make sure this doesn't die. All right. The prepositional phrase in him indicates we're talking Christ within his person. All right. That's the reason. And he's setting Christ as opposed to traditions of men and elementary principles that we saw in verse 8. All right. So these are opposing. We have traditions of men and elementary principles, and we have Christ. We have men and angels. We have Christ. And these are not the same. You have one or the other. Now, as we saw in verse 19, all right, it was God's, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All right, and now we're going to stop and look a little grammar here. It was the Father's good pleasure. In our passage, now we have the fullness of deity dwells, present tense. All right, Paul uses different tenses. All right, and what we can see here, and this is kind of an aside, but what we can see here is that Jesus Christ was fully God both before and after his death, burial, and resurrection. And there's several different false understandings of Christ that arise from not understanding this doctrine. We won't get into them today. But he was both deity before and after. Before and after. And we see that just through two different tenses here. Christ was God, fully embodied God. Right. And he says, in bodily form. All right. This is the manner in which deity dwells, in bodily form. Right. The fullness of deity took on an earthly, physical body. The Greek word here, somatikos, all right, it's talking about this fleshly thing that we inhabit, that we all possess. All right, he uses the same word in the next passage, even though the version of the word form here, somatikos, is what's called a hapax legomena. It's only used once in the Bible. All right, Paul actually made up this word to convey what it means to dwell bodily, all right, to have the same physical presence. All right. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And just as Josh was talking about the fact that, you know, kind of makes our brain hurt thinking about the Trinity and we have to struggle with it, this is another one of those points that we struggle with. We try to chew on and think through. And the more we think through, we're going to wrestle with it. It's something we're going to wrestle with our whole lives until we are face to face with him. But you can't emphasize his godness, his deity, to the detriment of his humanity. But neither can you emphasize his humanity to the detriment of his deity. He is both. All right. And when the verse says dwells, that's present tense. He still is fully God and fully man. It's not just that he was and he's something different now. He is still fully God. He is still fully man. So this is the present passage correlation to chapter 1, verse 19. All right. And this one statement here then negates the lie that the Colossian church was facing, that Jesus Christ was an aeon, some sort of angelic emanation from God that was neither God nor man. He was something less and more. All right. And Paul's saying, you're wrong on both accounts. He was both God and man. All right. So he's addressing the heresy. A heretical phone here. Let's see if maybe we can do something about that so I'm not fighting it the whole time. Now you can see all my settings. Never. All right, there we go. Maybe that'll fix it. There we go. All right. So now, Paul identifies philosophy and deception as opposed to Christ, and they're coming from angelic sources and from men. So Christ, who is both God and man, is held on the one side, as opposed to angelic traditions and traditions of men. All right, so these are opposed to each other as we work through the passage. Keep that in mind. All right, we have Christ and we have everything else. All right. And so here we come to our first principle. And you from hearing me in the past, you know I have principles and I have points. A principle is just a truth that we can derive from the passage, but it's not really where Paul is making the main thrust of his argument. All right. So the principle here is Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. All right. That's our theological principle. He is fully God and fully man. Oh, I'm falling behind. All right. And now we also have our first point. All right. Paul's point here is he's saying walk in Christ because he's fully God. Walk in Christ because he's fully God. There is no human system. There is no angelic system which can compare to the grace of God worked out through Christ. Now, how often do we hold others to standards that aren't biblical? When we look at others and think they aren't good Christians because they don't do X, whatever X may be. All right. We're setting standards according to men. It may be looking at other churches and thinking less of them because they sing different music, because they don't have an electric guitar and drum set, or because they do have an electric guitar and drum set for music. All right. The fact is, whatever standard we hold others to, and I'm not talking sin or not sin here. All right. I'm talking personal standards. All right. When we hold them to that standard and think less of them because they fail to meet our standards, we're not thinking in terms of grace. And this passage, throughout all of this book, Paul's talking about grace. Sometimes it's in the forefront, sometimes it's in the background. But Paul is talking about God's grace. There is no law, no rule, no standard that makes us more righteous. Our righteousness comes as a result of God's grace in Christ. It's living in Christ that makes us righteous, that makes us holy. And we live in Christ because of his work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and our faith in him. That's the only place we get righteousness, is through faith in him. As opposed to angelic tradition, angelic philosophies and deception, traditions of men. All right. So Paul's bifurcating here. He's saying there's this and there's this. There's Christ, there's everything else. And everything else does not produce righteousness. So verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Right, so in him, you have been made complete. All right, and again, we're still talking in Christ. Paul's emphasis on Christ as opposed to angels pushes us forward. It says, and in him you have been made full. All right, and I changed the translation just a little bit to emphasize, because this is the same word when Paul says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you have been made full, or you have been fulfilled. And the English translation made complete carries that sense, but I want you to understand that Paul's using the same word here. So this correlates to chapter 1:20, where he says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Right? But here he says, you have been made full. And then he breaks down what that means throughout the rest of this passage. Right? So just as the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, now Paul is saying, believers have been made full in Christ. He's that meeting point between the fullness of deity and our being made complete, being made full. All right? So this highlights a lack that exists prior to being in Christ. There's something missing, something less than full. Right? And that lack has been met, has been exceeded in Christ. Christ is this juncture, this meeting point between us and God. So that brings us to point two. Walk in Christ because we are made full in him. Walk in Christ because we are made full in him. Now you'll notice as we go through here, my numbering system gets a little strange. Right? And it's because I'm trying to reflect how Paul does this. He's got point one and point two. And then he supports point one, and then he supports point two. So if your numbers, as you take notes, start looking a little out of numerical sequence, that's what's going on. As we become more like Christ, we become literally more like God. All right? This is called godliness, or theosis. All right? So why would we choose to establish or to submit to false standards? When it is living in Christ, that brings us to God. That makes us more like him. That's Paul's argument here. Why would you do anything else when it's living in Christ? That brings us to God. That makes us like him. He says, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, if you like numerical structure in point one, point two, following things, you might expect that Paul is talking about rule and authority traditions of men, all right? Because that's the order he used in 2:8. But Paul flip-flops a lot, all right? So really, what he's talking about here, this rule and authority, is a reference to, as we saw in verse 8, the elementary principles. All right? Well, why do you use a different word? I don't know. But he's talking the same thing. He's talking about angelic beings, and he uses several different terms to reference these angelic beings. Now, we see this same word is used in Ephesians chapter 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Same two words. All right? And so we see this rule and authority are in heavenly places. We're not talking about physical beings that you and I touch and interact with on a daily basis. We're talking angelic beings. And we can see that through the term heavenly places. Right? We're talking something different than this physical material plane that we exist on right now. All right. So he uses this reverse order, elementary principles, rule and authority. Right? And he uses the same term in Colossians chapter 1:16. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Right? So he has some consistency here. Right? Paul's talking about angelic creatures. Right? And his point here, he says, so consequently, do not be captivated by angelic or demonic-inspired philosophy and deception. Don't do it. Don't be led astray. Don't be taken captive. And in the fact that he's arguing this, says it's possible. Believers can be deceived by demons. So beware. Don't go down the wrong path, because we have so much more in Christ. Right? So this hits our next principle. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is the head over. He is sovereign. Angels, demons, rules and authority, elementary principles, they are all subordinate to Jesus Christ. So that then brings us to point 1A. I warned you. Point 1A. All right. Walk in Christ because he is sovereign over angels. So rather than following these philosophies, these deceptions of angels, who are subordinate to Christ, follow Christ himself. He is the head over the angels. So verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All right, now I give you a little bit of a structural breakdown here. In him you have been made complete, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a handless circumcision by the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So these are parallel phrases here. All right. Now, Paul uses a past tense here. It's done. And it's done with forward-moving effects. It's done and it's still done. And there are effects that go on from this having been done. All right. So you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Don't worry, ladies. He's not talking physically. Right. He's pointing out something different here. Now this verse is correlating to verse chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, having made peace through the blood of the cross through him. Right. So we're going back and forth, looking between these two passages. Right. There he was talking about reconciliation. Here he's talking about making full. Right. Now, Paul is looking specifically at the death of Christ to provide reconciliation there. He's looking here at the resurrection of Christ for making full. All right. So, having made... having been made complete, all right, done deal. All right. Now, we have two parts here. We have the removal of the body of flesh and the being raised up. Now, here we're looking back, really, at the Abrahamic covenant. All right. So let's look at the biblical context of circumcision, since that's the word that Paul uses here. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. All right. So the ritual of circumcision was started with Abraham, and it was a command given as a sign that they were keeping the covenant. All right. Now, this is what we call a unilateral covenant. God still kept his half of it even if they didn't. Right, but that was their sign that they were performing to indicate that they were keeping his covenant. Leviticus 12:3 is part of the Mosaic law, where it's commanded to continue doing so. Right? On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. But that's the historical context, and yet Paul says not that. Not physical circumcision, which was part of the Abrahamic covenant, part of the Mosaic law, but not what he's talking about here. There's similarities, but it's not the same thing. All right. Paul says, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And now, he's not talking about the fact that Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not even talking about Christ's death. There are some that want to read into this and say the circumcision of the body of flesh is the stripping of the body of flesh from Christ when he died. But that's not what's being said here either. All right. This circumcision is the removal of the body made up of flesh, not a single small piece of flesh being removed. All right. This is so much more. All right. He talks about this more in chapter 3, and we'll get there in verse 5. All right. There he says, therefore consider members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So there he comes out more clearly and says what he's talking about here. Paul also discusses this. I think I missed a couple. All right, Paul talks about this in Romans 6:6. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. All right, so Paul is talking about something different. So we find indicators that this Colossian heresy that Paul was responding to in the book were incorporating aspects of the Mosaic Law. They were saying, do this, be circumcised. It's part of being righteous. All right. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what we're talking about here. This is something different. All right. Now, Paul's talking about a solution to sin that traditions cannot resolve. Angelic philosophy, angelic deception cannot resolve the issue of sin. It can't happen. So Paul says here the removal of the body of flesh is this subjection to the fleshly body, the subjection to the sin nature. And that subjection is gone. We are no longer subject to the body of flesh. So that brings us to point 2A. We are freed from the sin nature in Christ. We are freed from the sin nature in Christ. Being identified with Christ's death, because of that, we are no longer what we were before. Paul calls it, we are a new creation elsewhere. We are not what we were before. Where unbelievers are slaves to sin, they have no choice but to sin. They are slaves to it. They can do no other. They have to obey their lusts and their desires. But we've been unbound. Does this mean we no longer sin? Absolutely not. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 make that very, very clear. We do still do sin. Does this mean we're no longer tempted? No. James talks about that. We are still tempted. We do still sin. But we are no longer slaves to our sin nature. When we face sinful temptation, we can choose not to sin. Now, the more we say yes to sin, the easier it becomes to sin the next time, the harder it is to say no. But we do have that choice. We have the ability not to sin. And likewise, the more you say no to sin, the easier it is to reject it the next time. Because we have been freed from our sin nature. We are no longer slaves to it. Looking at verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So now here's Paul explaining what he means by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now, the passive here, having been, we don't do it, God does it. Now, Paul doesn't come around and say, God did this, but this passive here carries that sense. All right. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now, this assumes the state of death. You don't bury people unless they're dead. All right. But I think it's relevant to the passage that Paul doesn't actually come out and say his death. He said that in the previous passage. where he was referencing death as driving towards the reconciliation in Christ. All right, but having been buried, all right, in baptism, all right, so this baptism means immersion. And here, Paul's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. So let's do what I'll call the baptism of the Spirit in brief. First, looking at water baptism. All right. A couple major passages for water baptism. We have Acts chapter 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right. And Peter there is talking about believing and getting dipped in water. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 38, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. All right? It's talking about the dipping in water. It's something that we still do today. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about baptism of the Spirit. Right. Now, the baptism of the Spirit was foretold before it happened. It was prophesied about before it happened. We see that in Matthew chapter 3:11. "As for me, I baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So here, John the Baptist is prophesying, he's anticipating a future event. He says, "I do the dip and dunk, all right, but Christ is going to do something greater than just submersing you in water. He is going to baptize you with the Spirit." Some other day we'll talk about baptism of fire. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this is looking forward to Pentecost. At Pentecost, things changed. Something different happened. All right. Nope. There we go. So we see that it's distinct from water baptism. It's not the same thing. Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48. "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So they had already received the Spirit. They'd already been baptized by the Spirit. And he says, "All right, now let's go dip them in water. Let's baptize them. Let's immerse them in water as well." As I began looking at Acts 11, 15 to 16, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit.'" So now here Peter is saying at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the men, all right, that was the baptism of the Spirit. And just as it was poured out upon them, it was poured out upon these people, these Gentiles that I was speaking with, so that they were baptized with the Spirit too. So the baptism, and there gets to be this strange interplay between us and the Spirit and the Spirit in us. But the baptism of the Spirit is distinct from water baptism. Now the baptism of the Spirit is unifying. It brings us together. All right, we see in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." All right, and Paul uses here some what are called merisms. It says, whether you're Jew or Greek. All right, so whether you're Jew or non-Jew, all right, and that covers everybody. Whether you're slaves or free, those are your two statuses. That means everybody. Regardless of your nationality, regardless of your ethnic heritage, regardless of your social position, it doesn't matter. We have been unified through the baptism of the Spirit. We are being brought together through the baptism of the Spirit. So spirit baptism began at Pentecost. It's done by the Holy Spirit to the new believer. It happens at the moment of salvation now. Right? And when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, it makes us the one body of Christ. So that's baptism in brief. So when he says, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, believers are both identified with Christ's death and with his resurrection. So we died together with him so that we would be raised together with him. And the basis that one receives baptism of the Spirit, is faith in the work of God. It doesn't come any other way. It comes through faith in the work in God, work of God. And it says, who raised him from the dead? Paul doesn't leave unspecified which work God's talking about. All right, the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. It's that work, the raising of Jesus, his resurrection, all right, to which Paul refers when he says faith in the work of God. So faith in God's raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, that's where you get your spirit baptism. All right. Believing in Christ's resurrection is that basis. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? And focusing specifically on that God raised him from the dead. So it's his resurrection that Paul is emphasizing here as the basis for salvation. It's not enough to just say that Christ died for our sins. Christ died, was buried, and he was raised by the powerful working of the Father. Don't leave him dead. Don't leave him in the grave. Please, when you're giving the gospel, remember to say, he was raised. It's important. Am I that far behind? I am that far behind. All right, so, verse 13. When you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions. So, beginning in this state of dead in transgression, uncircumcision of your flesh, so you've got sin and you've got a sin nature. And when you were in that state of sin and sin nature, you were spiritually dead, but he made you alive with him. So this baptism of the Spirit, this association with Christ's resurrection, is what makes us alive. So just as God made Jesus Christ alive, so he too gives us spiritual life. All right. That means he's forgiven us all our transgressions. All right. The resurrection has two implications. Future, all right, we will be raised in the future. We will have a perfect body. Thank goodness, because you know, with the flu going around and aches and pains, I'm ready to be done with this one anytime soon. Right. But there's a future implication that will be a resurrection, but there is a present implication that we are already alive in him. I'm running out of time. So we will go very quickly. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, our souls had a mortgage. This term, certificate of debt, was actually, I write with my own hand that I owe you X. That's the term Paul uses here. All right. I owe you X. And I, by writing this with my own hand and signing this, admit. All right. So the certificate of decrees has been canceled. It was hostile to us. It wasn't in our favor. And he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So he has canceled out this debt. All right, this is a metaphor that's representing our state of not goodness, spiritual death, being condemned by the law. Now we are going to skip a lot. All right. But Isaiah talks about the wiping out of sins. Paul talks in Ephesians 2:15 about the abolishing in his flesh the enmity. In Romans 7:7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." The law is not a bad thing, and yet it's antagonistic to us because we can't keep it. It's just not possible. And yet, the law is important because it identifies sin. It lets us know how we're falling short of God's righteousness. So let's not denigrate the law. It is what it is. But we are what we are. All right. Now, but Paul's point here is the law was handed down by angelic mediation. We see in Acts 7:38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. The Old Testament law was handed on through an angel, by God, but God used the mediation of an angel to give it to Moses. So, even the Mosaic law, which is the Word of God, was given through angelic mediation. And the Mosaic law was a good thing. But it came through angelic mediation. So now we get to our point two. We are spiritually alive in Him, which means we are restored from spiritual death. Our sins are forgiven. Our debt's been canceled. So this is what it means to be made complete in Christ. We've been freed from the fleshly body, and we have new life in Him. Two things. Freed from our sin nature, as in no longer subservient to it, and our sins have been forgiven. The law cannot forgive sins. Can't do it. All right. But Paul's saying, in Christ, those things have happened. So now he says, when he had disarmed rulers and authorities, having made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, I'm going to retranslate this, it actually says, having stripped the rulers and authorities, he disgraced them in public, having shamed them in it, the cross. So there's a long history demonstrated throughout the Bible. I can give you the verses if you want it, of nakedness as being a sign of shame. All right, it happened to David's advisors when they were sent out. They were shamed by losing the bottom half of the garments and half their beards were shaved off. They were shamed. All right, we see it in the treatment of Jesus, that he was publicly shamed. He was stripped a couple times and beaten and shamed. It was just part of the punishment process. All right. Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 22 through 5. All right. Amos or Isaiah went naked for a couple years as a demonstration of the shame that was going to be poured out upon Israel in their punishment. All right. So Paul is calling upon a tradition that they understand well, all right, that these angelic creatures have been publicly humiliated. They have been thoroughly disgraced and shamed, not only before their peers, but across the whole world, throughout all of time, they have been proven disgraced. Now, tell me, why was it you would want to go after and follow angelic traditions again? These ones who have been shamed, who have been disgraced, who have been made a public mockery? Yeah, don't bother. That's what Paul's saying. And frankly, I'll throw in an interjection here. I'm glad to be a pastor, not a prophet. All right. So, Paul is talking about here, the angelic powers have been defeated. They have been disgraced in Christ. All right. So, it's absurd to return to the traditions of men and teachings of demonic beings. All right. These are deceptive perversions of the laws that were handed down by angels anyway. Christ is superior to them as deity. Christ has made us full in a way that the laws cannot do. And God used Christ in his work on the cross to humiliate these angelic beings. So it's absurd to return to the traditions of men and angels. So our principles, Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Our points here, walk in Christ because he's fully God. Walk in Christ because we are made full in Him. And walk in Christ because He's sovereign over angels, because we are freed from the sin nature, because we are spiritually alive in Him. Walk in Christ because angelic powers have been defeated and disgraced through Christ. So as believers, as we go out, we're usually cognizant of when we sin. Matter of fact, we're often have it hammered into us, you know, how evil and wrong it is to sin. And that's absolutely correct. All right. But we've been freed from the sin nature. I want you, as you go out, when you face temptation and you do the right thing, be cognizant of when you exercise your freedom. Be aware that when you look at sin and turn away and you don't do it, that you're exercising your freedom in Christ. You are demonstrating that you are a new creature, that you are something other than unbeliever. That's the time to thank the Lord. When you look at temptation, when you know the right thing to do, and you do it. And that's our general state, is doing the right thing. Because we are new creatures in Him. Now, there are many who still worship these deceptive traditions handed down by angels. This isn't just an old Pauline thing that we don't really have to worry about. Mormons believe that their Book of Mormon was delivered by the angel whom they call Moroni. And they live according to laws to do and do not for righteousness, to live the good life. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was the Archangel Michael, who was elevated to deity. And they try to follow the Old Testament law to be righteous. Seventh-day Adventists try to live according to the Old Testament law, which was administered by angels. Islam teaches that the angel Jibreel, which is their version of Gabriel, delivered the Quran to the Prophet Muhammad. And they believe you must live by Islamic law to be righteous. Are we getting a pattern here? Proponents and adherents to these religious groups would have you believe that they're the same thing as we are. All right. That they worship the same God. All right. That they'll go to the same heaven. Notice my words and my actions here. All right. Keep doing what you know to be right. These religious traditions are not according to Christ and His gift of grace. All right. And Paul's point is, live in Him. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your gift of grace, for the fact that Christ died on the cross, was buried and raised for our sins so that we may be full in Him, that we may be set free from the slavery to sin. Father, I thank You for all that You have done for us. Father, I pray that as we go out and live our lives that would be in Christ and to Christ, that others may see Christ in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.